Bibles, I ask you to turn back to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 8. This is where we've left off in our study of the life of David. I tell you, I've learned a good bit through this study. I'm thankful for opportunity to teach through it. I don't want to take for granted the things that I've learned. But I have noticed that I've been able to use these things when I share with people on my jobs or in the marketplace or wherever. I've been able to use these truths that I've learned here, and hopefully that's what God's teaching us for, is that we wouldn't keep these things to ourselves, but that we can share them, that we can learn them, that we could learn so we can better serve Him, so that we can glorify Him. So here we are, 2 Samuel chapter 8, and I'll begin reading in verse 13, but I'm going to read 13 through 14 and just take these two verses together, which reads, "And David got him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men, and he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went." Let's pray. Father, we do pray for your grace and your mercy as we study your word. We pray you would grant us grace. God, we could understand, that we could see, you would give us wisdom and understanding, that, God, we could better serve you. We ask that you help us today in Christ's name. Amen. So here we see, as we've been going through this narrative, that David's been in these battles. And for the last 2 weeks, we went to Chronicles and we looked at how David was setting aside all these things for the temple, and how that all these possessions that he was taking, David was using these things to honor and glorify the Lord. Here we see that our text says that David gained a name of respect and fear among the nations. I'm reminded what Proverbs 22 says. Proverbs 22:1 says this: "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold." How many of us like people to talk good about us? I mean, be honest. I mean, very seldom do you find someone that really doesn't care what other people think about them. Those people that have no care about what other people think about them are dangerous. We ought to care. Other people, I'm reminded, and I just thought about this, that John MacArthur talks about the accountability and the restraint that God has put into place. And we can look at all manners of restraint. For one is our own family. We don't just allow our kids to do what they want to do. We are a form of restraint to them, and we hold them accountable. And because we hold them accountable, they worry about what they do because they don't want us to find out what to do. What about government? Our government is a restraint. We see that in the Scriptures, that it restrains us from just doing. Local government, our laws, the Word of God. What about the church? Is the church a restraint from us going out? I don't want to go out and do wrong because I don't want to bring disgrace. I mean, how many of y'all want to wake up in the morning and hit your phone or go on the news and you see one of your children on the news doing something that was illegal and they've been busted and they're going to jail? It's going to bring reproach to you, to your name. So those things keep us in check oftentimes, and it is better to have a good name. And we are to desire that we, not just for our own benefit, but to glorify the Lord, that people talk good about us. Now, we shouldn't compromise truth in order to maintain a good name, but we ought to live so that people, when they're asked about, "Hey, do you know so-and-so?" people say, "Yeah, that guy, he is a man of integrity. He keeps his word." Now, we don't always keep our word, do we? We've been studying. We studied that Wednesday night in James. There's times when we say we're going to do things and we don't do them for reasons. Sometimes because we're lazy. Sometimes we change our mind. Sometimes we say we're going to do things and we don't do them because we don't realize the circumstances that are going to come up to keep us from being able to do the things that we may even want to do them and try and keep our word, but we don't and we can't because of unforeseen instances. But here we see that David got him a name, or he gained a name of respect, a name of fear amongst the nations. You know, as I begin to study these verses out, it said he smote the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. As I begin to study these verses out, I found out that there were several different views to exactly what had taken place here in our text. According to some historians, this was war, or this war was originally undertaken with the Ammonites. We see that in 2 Samuel chapter 10, who tried to obtain help from the Syrians. In the first campaign, their armies were combined and they were defeated and they sought aid from every district around them. In other words, this is what some historians believe. There was a great battle taking place over here, and as it began to go bad, they called for help. Help started coming in, and from every district, from every tribe beyond the Euphrates on the north, and the Edomites came from the south. And David first delivered a defeat, an overwhelming defeat upon all these allies here. We see that David was victorious because the Lord was with him. And we see that combined armies that came together were not allowed or were not able to defeat David. And here we see that some believe that David, as he returned to the south, he met them in the Valley of Salt, which is located south of the Dead Sea. This army being is believed to be made up of mostly Edomites. And we see that in 1 Chronicles 18. They were called Edomites. We see that in the Psalm 60. But here it's spoken of as Syrians because the whole confederacy is what these historians say is called by the name of the most powerful member or sect of this battle. Here we see in this first battle in which there was a slaughter of 18,000 men. And more than likely, some believe that when it had been won, Joab, which was David's general-in-chief, as we'll see coming up, being set free. In other words, as these battles are taking place and Joab is victorious, he's freed from that battle. And then more than likely, some believe that he came and met another group, because we see some numbers that seem to be conflicting here. In one sense, we see that it says 18, and another it says 12,000 people were killed. Another view of this is that the Edomites, believing that David was engaged in a struggle in the north, in other words, in another place that David may have taken on more than he could chew. Some historians say this, that these were not combined forces that David was fighting. Some say that this was two different occasions. Some believe that David was engaged in a struggle beyond his ability with these Syrians. So what they did was, is they took opportunity to try and invade Israel. And that's quite possible. That we don't see exactly what, there's not a full detailed line, but more than likely they believe that as David quickly won this battle with the Syrians, he and his men were able to send one of his generals, Abishai, we see here, and a group of his forces to come down and repel these Edomites. On hearing, some say on the hearing of this approach, these Edomites, what they did is they went back into their own land, making a stand on their own territory where they were defeated in the Valley of Salt with the loss of 18,000 men. We see here that in this place, the victory is ascribed to David, because it was David was the one that gave his general to go out, or the orders for his men. So when we see a victory taking place, even though Joab may have been the general, that brought the troops, who gets all the credit for it? David does. And when we ask David how he won, what does he say? The Lord provided it for me. So we see the chain of commands. One commentator said this, because look, I'm telling you, this is historical stuff. I had to go back and read behind other men because there's not a whole lot. Now we do see, and we will, I didn't want to get into it, but we'll see a better explanation of this in 2 Samuel chapter 10. But for sake of not getting ahead of ourselves, I didn't go there. But one commentator said this, for some unexplained reason, the feeling of the Israelites against Edom were very vindicative. And Joab followed with larger forces and not only slew 12,000 in a second battle, that's the Psalm 60, the title of it, but remained 6 months in the country, ruthlessly putting every male to death. And we can find that in 1 Kings. From this time, the Edomites and the Israelites were implacable foes. And in the later Jewish literature, the Jews gave vent to their intense hatred of the Roman Empire by giving it the name of Edom. So we see that there was conflict and battle. But in this whole process, we see what? David acted wisely, and we see because he did, it gave him a great name of respect and a great name of fear. Hopefully we understand that what happened behind the scenes here, like whichever case this was, because as we... Well, that's one thing as you study, you'll see some historians giving one thing, some giving another. Some seem to be, and as we go through, we're going to look at some of these names, and if you're not careful, it'll look like some of them contradict each other. There's conflicting information. But what we really need to see is no matter what happened behind the scenes, it doesn't affect the outcome of this narrative. I say, what do you mean when you say that? Well, our text is clear when it states that David was victorious, was he not? Now, how when all this took place, how many people were killed here, how many people were killed here, we don't know for sure, but what we know for sure is the fact that David was victorious in these battles. And it also states that after delivering them a devastating defeat, David, what did he do? He wisely set up garrisons throughout all of Edom, which showed that he completely captured this entire country. He did this, why? In order to keep them from rising up. I think David did this wisely. The Bible says they became David's servants. In other words, we've seen in other places where they paid tribute. They came and they gave taxes to David. They gave a tax of right to be able to remain and do what they were doing in their own country. Now, we got to understand that David was successful here, not just because of his military might, but he was successful not necessarily just because of the fact that he had wisdom in the art of war, but only because the Lord God Almighty had chosen him and had blessed him and had preserved him and had set him apart to win these victories. Our daily life, how often do we get in a battle? The Bible says that we live in a constant warfare. And one day we may be victorious here, and then the next day we may lose in the same area, because we give way to our flesh. And if we're going to be victorious in anything we do, what do we have to do? We have to depend on the Lord and Him alone. Because if we start boasting in ourselves, if we look at another man's, that's what the Bible says, if you see a brother overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore him, considering yourself, lest you, what? Fall into the same temptation. In other words, we got to be careful, because we may not have any trouble, for say, with drinking or this, that, or the other. But if we're not careful and we boast, or if we get too prideful, we can find ourselves falling, maybe not to that, but to something else. And we need God to deliver us on a regular basis. So back to our text. Verse 15 says, and David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. So here we see that David reigned and ruled over all Israel. Not only over Judah, but over all the tribes of Israel. And over the whole land of Canaan, as promised to him, or to Abraham in Genesis, reaching the river Euphrates. We remember that this campaign that David took forth and pursued was a promise that God had given, that God would give them all this land. And David was the one that went out to try and conquer this land and to take these things back, to receive these promises. The Bible says that David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. How important is good judgment? How important is justice? How important is that on a low level as far as throughout the peasants of the land, or your common folk, should I say? It's important. But how much more important is it in the hierarchy? How much more important is it for a king to be just and to have good judgment? We live in a day right now where they are calling evil good. But not only do they call evil good, they call good evil. They have perverted the whole justice system. Our Department of Justice has been compromised. It has. I have absolutely no faith whatsoever in our Justice Department in America today. Our FBI, the CIA, I'm not ashamed to stand up and say it. The IRS, yeah, some say they always been crooked. But we've seen that when the leadership is corrupt and there's no proper judgment, what happens? It's a trickle effect. And it passes down. And those that are in leadership, look, there's some men, I know, I work for a guy that works for the FBI. He seems to be a good guy, good Christian guy. But you know what? When those that are above him are corrupt and they've given him corrupt orders, and he has to follow those orders. So here we see it appears that when David returned from his wars, or even during the time of these wars, evidently he did what was right, and he did it without impartiality. David gave sentences here as he listened to what had taken place and what the problems that were going on, or the issues of his day. He gave sentence what? According to the laws of God. David administered righteous judgment. How important is righteous judgment? Aren't y'all glad that God is just? I seen a guy the other day in Lowe's, and I really wanted to go talk to him, the black guy. He had on a shirt that said, "Absolute Justice." I don't know what he believed, but I wanted to ask him, do you really want absolute justice? Because if we was to get absolute justice for what we deserve, in every arena of our life, we'd be in a bind. You know what I want? I want mercy. I want grace. Now, I know there's coming a time that, look, justice will be absolute. There's no doubt about that. But thankfully, when we stand before God and we're judged, we're seen not as we are here on this earth, but we're seeing how in Christ Jesus. And because of Christ, that justice has been served. Because of what he did, because of the finished work on Christ. Evidently, according to what we see here in our text, all had justice done to them, that applied to them, whether they held a high position or a low position, whether they were rich or poor. David was a good king. And what David did things simply here, and we'll see here, and we'll see as we go through this study, that right now David's doing things right. He's out winning battles for the Lord. He's setting aside the resources needed. He's administering proper judgment. He is, unbeknownst to him probably and not by his own design, he's building a good name for himself. Not just amongst his own people, but also amongst the heathen. Verse 16 reads, "And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilab, was recorder." We will come to find that we will see two mentions of David's chief officers given in the book of 2 Samuel. We see it here, and we'll see it again at the end of chapter 20. Here we have recorded the period of David's greatest prosperity. In other words, the time when God had elevated him. You know, think about this for a second. God brought him to be the king of the nation of Israel. Is that not tremendous? But what's even more tremendous than that is God brought him to be the messianic king. And you say, wait up, David, and if we look at David, and the things that apply to David didn't apply to anybody that was before him, King Saul, or any of his sons after him. We see psalms like Psalm 22, these messianic psalms where David is praying, and David probably not even realize what he's saying as he's led by the Spirit. He's praying as if Christ was hanging on the cross, being a type and picture of Jesus Christ. Here we see David doing things right. But we will come to see through this study that David's good decisions and David's success quickly give way to sin and the turmoil, which changed the blessing of God on his life to deserve chastisement. Now, I look at that and I think about that, and I don't want to get ahead of myself there. But can we reflect back in our life where it seemed like there was a time when we were closer to God than we are today? Should that be? We ought to be progressively drawing closer and closer. But what happens is we find ourselves being bombarded. We find ourselves growing weary in the fight, in the labors. Because it's not, how many of y'all would testify and say it's not easy to live the Christ life? It's difficult. It's virtually impossible apart from God doing a work in us. And we find ourselves getting tired. We find ourselves, y'all may not, but I find myself compromising here and there. Letting this slide, that slide. I don't have time today for this. And when we do, we can find ourselves like David, because I'm going to tell you, it won't be long as we go through this study. We're going to hit a plateau where David goes over the other side and he goes downhill, and he goes downhill fast. And we ought to learn from this. We'll come to see that the breakdown of his family and his relationships with others happened because of sin. We will come to find that we'll see in his family brother against brother. We'll find daughter against son. We'll find rebellious children rising up against their own father. And all these things, we cannot blame these things on the Lord. As we studied this morning in Sunday school, God has decrees that have been put into motion that will not change. But what we got to be careful not to do is charge God with our mistakes, our foolishness, our folly. Now, can God use all these things? He can, and He does. But it ought to be our great desire not to leave a, or bring reproach to the name of the Lord by the way that we live, we ought to want to please Him in everything that we do. Here we see where Joab, who, if you recall, had been stripped. Y'all remember? For what he did. He was stripped of his command for the murder of Abner. David didn't have any part in that. But now he is over the host. It's evident that he had regained it by his bravery at the capture of Jerusalem. We've already seen that. And also, David entrusted him into being a what we would call a prime minister in all David's matters, except more than likely David's judicial functions. Because we see already, as we see, David is the one that ministered judgment and justice. Here we see Jehoshaphat, which was called the recorder, which literally means he was the one who chronicled. He is the one who wrote. It was his office to reduce the king's decree to writing. In other words, David would come in and say, I want to do this. It was his job to record what David had planned out. And not only was it his job to record these things, but also to see that these things were put into practice. More than likely, after they'd been committed to writing, they were laid before the king for his approval. And when confirmed by his hand or his seal, they were entered into a book of remembrance. They kept minutes. I'm thankful for Brother Pat. Brother Pat's good about writing notes. When we have men's meeting, Sunday mornings, if he's been here, he did go out of town last week, which was good to get a break. It was good for all of us anyway. No, I'm just kidding, brother. We can bank on Brother Pat knowing where we're going to pick up. Brother Johnny, he told me, but I second-guessed him. I just wanted to make for sure. But if Brother Pat would have been here, I probably wouldn't have second-guessed him because he keeps... And I'm not saying Brother Johnny don't keep good notes. But Brother Pat's known for keeping good notes. He's the recorder around here, right? The clerk, yeah. Which is good to have. And it's good to have a clerk that keeps accurate notes. Because what happens if he don't write down what actually happened? He makes things up. That could start a whole lot of trouble. It's important for us to have people around us that are accurate, that tell the truth as it is the truth. And that's one of the biggest problems we see today, is lies are rampant. Who can you trust today? What news source? Y'all give me a news source that you can say without a doubt we can take it as it is the truth. Fox News? No. None. What about people you meet on the street? You can't even take what they tell you. There's very few people that I take what they say for granted. Because most people just hear something and run with it. Let's get back to our lesson. Verse 17. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priest. And Sarai was the scribe. So Ahimelech is also described in 1 Chronicles 18 and 1 Chronicles 24. On the other hand, Abiathar is said to be the son of Ahimelech in the narrative in 1 Samuel chapter 22. Y'all remember that? We see some difficulty. Remember I told y'all earlier that historians had some trouble. We're going to see here with these names how these names get kind of mixed up. And if you go to certain places in the Bible, it uses one name. You go to other places, it uses another. Does that mean that the Bible's wrong? No, not necessarily. The difficulty, one commentator says, is increased by the fact that more than likely these men had the same names. So that creates an issue for those that are sticklers as far as, hey, well, the Bible says this in one place. You know, there's no doubt that Ahimelech was the high priest who gave David the showbread. Y'all remember? We studied that. I mean, we spent a couple lessons looking at that. And he was slain because he did that by Saul. And if you recall, Abiathar was the one who did what? Fled to David. And afterwards became the high priest and was finally put out of the high priesthood, as we'll come to see in 1 Kings, by Solomon, which we have no doubt he was Ahimelech's son. All this is clear if we were to just stop here, but 1 Chronicles 24, the Bible says that Ahimelech is said to have been the co-priest with Zadok during the reign of David. Now, how can that be if he died back when Doeg told on him? And to make things even more difficult, and I'm not trying to confuse us here, I'm just making a point. Our Lord says that David ate the showbread in the days of Abiathar, the high priest. That's in Mark chapter 2, when we know that he's called Ahimelech. Now, one commentator says this, there's little doubt that these apparently conflicting facts have created some needless confusion throughout the ages. The simple solution to this dilemma seems to be that both names were applied to both father and son, so that both of them are spoken of sometimes under one name and sometimes under the other. So that clears up the confusion, right? Because some people will take these things and say, you know what, the Bible's not true because it calls this man one thing here, another one. We see that. How many of us, I know people that I call one name that other people call another name. People that grew up with me call me a different name than any of y'all call me. Because I have a nickname. I'm not telling you, Brother Pat. But my nieces, my nephews call me by my nickname. People I see, and man, and if I see people I grew up with, there's some people I don't even know their real name. Honestly, I don't. I've always known them as this. And if I had to guess, their name, we were talking about a boy we called Dog Dip. And the reason we called him that one day, that we had a ball game, they were late, his brothers played on our team, and they didn't show up, and they were never late. And finally, they come rushing in. They had to bring the little boy, which I finally found out his name was Kevin, because that's what I called him, Dog Dip, his whole life. He drank. They were dipping dogs to get rid of fleas, and he drank it. They had to bring him to the emergency room. That's why they were late for the ball game. But that's what we called him. And if I saw him today, you know what I'd call him? He probably wouldn't like it, because he's a grown man now. But so more than likely, that's some of the cases that was here. These two men had the same names. Zerari was a scribe. His office was similar to that of the Secretary of State with us. But also we see him being called Shavasha in 1 Chronicles, Shisha in 1 Kings, and Sheva in 2 Samuel. One commentator said this, this illustrates what has just been said a while ago as to the uncertainty about proper names. He said, they are always most difficult to read as the sense gives no aid, and these various forms of a name that does not occur elsewhere really bear witness. Notice this, and I think this is a good truth, to the scribes, to their self-restraint and not making them all forcibly agree. In other words, when they came across this difficulty and saying, wait up, this is going to cause major problems, they called him this here and this here, we have to change it. from the original manuscripts to make it match, they didn't do that. They didn't make it. They didn't force it into agreement. They allowed it to be translated as it was translated. Sometimes we find, if we're not careful, even in our own theology, we'll see something that seems like a contradiction, right? In some doctrine. Just take, for instance, the doctrine of election and the doctrine of man's will. Do those seem to contradict each other? They do. And if we're not careful, we'll lean on one side so heavy, whether it be on the side of election, on the side of man's will, that we'll try and negate the other doctrine, but we know that both of those things happen throughout the Scriptures. And we don't have to reconcile those things. We can just trust the Word of God, and we don't have to force those things to agree, even though they seem to contradict. God is well able in to work those things out. Here, verse 18, and this is our last verse for the night. We're going to finish this chapter. It says, "And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief rulers." How many of y'all know who the Cherethites and the Pelethites are? Is anybody? These men, these bodies of men, because at first I'm thinking this is some kind of tribe or something like this, but these body of men are mentioned for the first time here in this text. And we're going to come to find out they're going to be mentioned more and more. And what they are is they make up the most trusted part of the king's army. They, what we would say, form as a group of special forces to be the king's bodyguard. Evidently, Benaiah, who had commanded them, was a hero. And we'll come to find that he was promoted by Solomon to be the general in chief in 1 Kings chapter 2. But these men were set apart by David to protect him. Now, we think about that. How important is it to have people around us that look out for our well-being? We talked about family earlier. How important is family? How important is church family? How important is it for us to look out for one another, for our well-being? A good parent does not just let their children run wild, do they? Why? Is it because they don't love them? Or is it because they do love them? The Bible says that God chastens those that He loves. He doesn't let us run wild, does He? How important is it for us to have family, to have friends? We talked about those restraints earlier that keep us from doing things that we shouldn't. But our church family, how important is it to be accountable to a church? You know, some people want to shrug that responsibility. I don't want to belong to a church, because if I belong to a church, they're going to expect me to show up for every service. Do we expect that? We should. We should desire that. Why? Because we know. Now look, does that mean that, okay, if you got a job, there's going to be times you miss this, that? We understand that life happens, right? But we want people to be here so that they can grow in grace and knowledge. Can we grow in grace and knowledge at our house? Yeah, but we come together to worship God collectively. Why? Because God is the one that instituted the New Testament church. And He said not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. When we assemble, we are to be here. We are to make every attempt. We are not to go home and fall asleep on our chair, Brother Pat, and let our teeth fall out and hit the floor. But there's times when we do, and what we do is we hold each other accountable. We come to each other. We don't shame one another. That's not what I'm trying to do. We said, brother, we missed you. We desired you to be with us. And from time to time, we can miss, but when we start missing on a regular basis, we ought to have somebody come to us, right? Wouldn't you want somebody to come to you? Wouldn't you want, and I'm not trying to be super spiritual here and tie this in, but wouldn't you want a group of people that were around you that wouldn't just allow you to wander off? In other words, somebody that's going to protect you, like we see here for David. David was wise in assigning these men to his protection. Why? David had gained a name for himself, but you got to understand, David is the king, and when there's always people wanting to gain that power. There's always people when you're on top that want to knock you off. David set his sons up to be the chief rulers. And so these words rendered in the text, and it's applied with the explanation, or if you was to look this up, these chief rulers, they were the king's friend, or chief ruler would be someone who is literally at the side of the king. So David put those that he could trust the closest around him, which I think is wise. Because if we put our trust in the wrong people, can it not come back to bite us? Where should our trust really be? In the Lord God Almighty. That's where David's trust was at. But David had enough wisdom to be able to understand that God had surrounded him with people that he could use to protect him. When we look, husband and wife. Who knows each other better than husband and wife? When we see each other doing things we shouldn't do, I'm thankful that my wife calls me out. There's times I don't do what I'm supposed to do. In other words, I might have to call somebody and I don't feel like calling them. She reminds me, you need to call him because you told him. I don't always do that. But I'm thankful for that. Because that holds me accountable. That protects me from. Remember what we started off with. David had gained for himself a great name. How many of us want to be known as liars? We were in here Wednesday night. We were talking about our yeas being yea and our nays being nay. And I asked myself, and I even brought it up in class. I said, how many of us have people in our life that we can truly trust? That we know that if something was to happen, we could call them. And they would do everything that they could to come to our aid and help us. I have a few people in my... Now, look, I have a lot of people that I consider my friends. You got me? But not everybody falls into that category to where, you know, we don't have that relationship. And look, here's the deal. You can't be in that type of relationship. There's people that depend on me. And I can't have 500 people depend on me like that because there's no way for me to possibly please 500 people at the same time. So we can't spread ourselves out too thin in a sense to where we have that relationship with everybody. But there are people in my life to where if I got in a bind, I can call on them. I can depend on them. And I can tell them, do this, and they would do it. Or I need you to do this, and they would do it. And I'm thankful for that. Here we see David assigning his sons. Now we're going to see, as David's life goes on, that some of the very ones that he depended upon turned upon him. And we can see it as a form of chastisement, because David wasn't doing right. When we do right, you know what God does? He helps us. He gives people to us in our lives to help us. He aids us. But when we rebel against Him, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, we start reaping the things that we sow. And we see relationships deteriorate. How many of y'all can reflect back when you got into sin, how it eats up relationships? When I was a lost man, you start living for nothing but yourself, and you're gonna start using people, and before long, people are going to realize what you're all about, and they're going to walk away from you. If we want people to help us, you know what we need to do? We need to help them. The Bible says this, "He that watereth shall be what? Watered." We see here in our text, David was doing what was right. He was out fighting for the Lord. He wasn't doing this to build a name for himself, but as he was doing it, God was graciously building a name for David. David was judging his people justly. He was appointing these people in the right positions, and David's life was being blessed. But as I said in the middle of this lesson, we're going to see a table turn where David falls into sin, as we heard this morning, the lust of his eyes, the pride of life got to him, and David made some bad decisions, and from those bad decisions we start seeing turmoil, chaos, trouble, trials, tribulations, one right after another. We need to learn from David. We need to set our affections on things above. Is that hard to do? It is hard to do. We need to put on the mind of Christ. We ought to, as we heard this morning, love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. And I hate to say this, but our flesh loves the things that God hates. And when we give way to our flesh, we put ourselves in position where God has to stand against us. And who in their rightful mind would want to stand against God? That's a no-win situation. But we do it from time to time by giving in to our flesh. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Father, we do love you. We do ask you to help us as we learn from these verses. We trust that, God, you're able to provide and protect, to keep, to set apart, and to keep that which you've set apart. We need you, and we love you. We thank you for the testimony we see here in Scriptures. And God, we praise you for all that you've done in the life of David. May we live for your honor and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.